Almighty Father, we rejoice for this morning. We thank you for allowing us to again come together under your banner in your house as your children. Help us to set aside things that distract. Help us to focus on your word this morning. And sometimes, Lord, we might get defensive. Help us to listen to your word, apply it to our lives in such a way that we grow and become better stewards of your love and of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a question. Have you ever shared your excitement or been so excited about a book, a movie, a new restaurant you just found, a store that you like, or a location you went to, that you share that with everybody you know? And then their response to following up on your recommendation is, it was okay. You know, we're waiting for them to come back to us so we can compare notes and share the things we were both so excited about. And the words, it was all right. Just seem to kind of take the wind out of our sails. You know, because we're thinking, what's wrong with you? And the other thing is, what did I say? Maybe I'm excited about nothing. I'm going to confess to you that I share such a fear with you about the sermon series we're about to start. We're beginning the sermon series in the book of Thessalonians, and that's a series that I'm excited about. It's due to in part to be because Paul in this series, or in the book of 1 Thessalonians, addresses contemporary issues facing us today, and he did so 2,000 years ago. He wrote about it 2,000 years ago. It's about things we're battling with today. In the letter to the Church of Thessalonica, Paul writes to help believers learn, understand, and live by a very different social and ethical code than they were used to in the life before Jesus Christ. The original audience of Paul's letter was dealing with persecution and pressures from the surrounding culture because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. To further complicate things, there was a lot of apprehension, misunderstandings, and speculation about when Jesus would be returning. Does any of that sound familiar today? We're exposed to countless books, seminars, movies, and websites that speculate about when Jesus is going to return and what that would look like. We know of Christians facing persecution and even death because of their commitment to Jesus Christ in other parts of the world. In our country, values based on Scripture are called intolerant, judgmental, and out of touch. Churches battle with helping people break free from the shackles of secular, self-centered, and hedonistic mindsets that are prevalent today. Like Paul, Christians face the challenge of helping others learn that there is an alternative to contemporary social behavior and ethics and living our new life that is found in Jesus Christ and living it consistently. Like first century Christians, we are faced with the pressure of adapting the gospel message to current standards of morality, because the standards we find in Scriptures offend many in contemporary society. We hear the message from others. If you change your message, we might listen, which is something we simply cannot do if we wish to stay true to God's word. Now, before proceeding, let's get a little background on the demographics in the culture of the church in Thessalonica. Thessalonica became the capital of Macedonia in about 168 before Christ. It was a free city, which meant it was governed by its own citizens. Due to its locations, it was a hub of political and commercial activity in Macedonia and became known as the mother of all Macedonia. In Paul's day, the city had about 200,000 inhabitants. We read of Paul's initial activity in Thessalonica in the 17th chapter of Acts. His efforts to preach the gospel there were rewarded by the conversion of some Jews, some Hellenistic proselytes, which means Greeks who were God-fearers but hadn't completely converted to Judaism, and some wealthy women in the community. Because of the effectiveness of their initial mission trip there, we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 5 to 9, that Paul and his team were evicted from the city. They were chased out. Later, Timothy was sent to check on the church, and Paul's letter is in response to Timothy's report. Now, when we look at this book from 30,000 feet, it consists of two parts. Chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 3, verse 13, Paul writes to encourage and strengthen the church to defend the integrity and truthfulness of the gospel and to further develop his relationship with him. In the second part, which is chapter 4 through the end of the chapter, well, the end of the book, Paul instructs the church on specifics of Christian living, such as holiness, sexual ethics, social relationships, the death of believers, the return of Jesus, and congregational behavior. However, and here's where I take a risk in saying I'm excited. Because, well, these guys who are wired like me are excited about this book. Because Thessalonians also contributes a lot to getting some understanding on Paul's theological outlook. At times, he's only going to touch briefly on some topics, but in this short epistle, Paul writes about, one, the inspiration and authority of Scripture. Two, the doctrine of one true God existing in three persons. Three, the doctrine of Jesus Christ's deity. Four, the doctrine of salvation based on Christ's death and the believer's union and identification with Jesus Christ. And five, and the doctrine of sanctification as it relates to personal purity, love, vocational diligence, motivation, and other areas. In addition, by his example, Paul teaches us important lessons on discipling, whether discipling others, and on prayer. Furthermore, there's quite a bit of content that pertains to the end times. This topic sometimes refers to the examination of Christians before the Father and Christ, sometimes to the coming of Christ, and sometimes to Christ's triumph over the lawless one. Now, before we go further, let's go to the book of Thessalonians, first letter to Thessalonians, and we'll read the first chapter, verses 1 through 10. It's a short one. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, in several Bible versions, verse 1 of chapter 1 is separated from the rest of the chapter. The reason is that in this one verse, two rules of the letter are established. The first is that the church at Thessalonica is the primary focus of the remainder of the chapter. The second emphasizes the centrality of God for the life of the church. There's also an example of team leadership, and the letter comes from three people. In this case, we note that Paul doesn't do his normal opening when he says Paul, an apostle of Christ. He makes no mention of apostolic authority because in this case there's no need. He also speaks of Silvanus also, which is the Latinized version of the word Silas, who co-founded the church, and Timothy, who, although not a co-founder, did join Paul and Silas there later, and it was his report that was the catalyst for this letter. Now, before proceeding to the remainder of chapter 1, we need to unpack the issue of the centrality of God for the life of the church. While some may initially think this is not necessary because everyone should know that, it is a topic that doesn't hurt us to review. There are times when our focus is limited to what is going on in our own congregation that we are unaware of what is going on in other church bodies. In addition, I believe that when we look at this topic a little closer, some things I will say in the future or have said in the past, or maybe even will say today, will make more sense or help you understand why sometimes there seems to be some drums I seem to pound on a little louder than some others. Now, as missionaries, Pam and I would be back on furlough in the U.S. Every 4 years. This space in our furloughs helped us to notice changes in churches that others may have missed because they happened gradually over the last 4 years. Now, we noticed a change in language which was indicative of a change in philosophy of ministry. Over time, and also with my studies, I heard in churches or read books required for my degrees where members of a church were described as customers. Non-church members were considered prospects and the gospel as a product to be marketed. The marketing language also applied to church activities. An author and Bible professor by the name of Michael Holmes wrote, "Worship is confused with entertainment, being good with feeling good, and faithfulness with being successful or blessed." It was argued that meeting the needs of the customer was the key to church growth. This philosophy is influenced by the consumer mentality of contemporary American culture that states, "I am the customer, therefore my satisfaction is the goal." I worked at the Westin Hotel many years ago in a banquet kitchen as one of the cooks. And I remember being told by the executive chef, "The customer is king," which was the philosophy that was followed by all employees. Now, I can appreciate this philosophy outside the church. Like anyone, I enjoy getting good value, good service, and good efforts satisfied me as a customer. We all do. The problem is that when we bring that mentality into the church shifts from a God-centered perspective on reality to a human-centered one. Far too often, discussions on subjects such as morality and family values are guided with human society being the barometer by which to determine what is right or what is wrong rather than God's word as the basis for making a decision and taking a stand. And when this happened, the church is reduced to just another social organization where people meet or gather to meet their personal needs. This has people primarily asking, "What can the church do for me?" Please understand me. I believe that a congregation should love one another, pray for one another, support one another, be there for one another, and help each other face the challenges of being a Christian in today's society. However, when we make ourselves the center, our views are flawed. Christ must remain the center. He must be at the center of everything in our life and in our churches. Excuse me. Paul's opening verse emphasizes on God and Jesus Christ. His wording points out the spiritual quality of believers. It points out clearly who he is writing to. He's not writing to a pagan assembly. He's not writing to a Jewish assembly. Being in union with the Father in Christ means a new sphere of life. The verse reminds us that church has no real life apart from God and His saving work in Jesus Christ. We are not just another social organization. We are not a social club where one gets together to talk about God. We are nothing less than the people of God, unified in His name, under His banner, to worship Him, work for His glory, and commissioned to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. God does not exist for the sake of the church. The church exists for the sake and the glory of God. We are not the customers. We are His body, His servants. When we fully understand this, how we view church completely changes. Worship stops being about what it does for us, and it becomes an opportunity for us to glorify, worship, and praise God. It becomes an opportunity for us to worship, glorify, and praise God. So if you're ever tempted to say, you know what, worship didn't do anything for me today, just kind of give you a little rap in the mouth real quick. Because it wasn't for you. We weren't singing to you, about you, or because of you. We're singing to Him. The ministries of the church stop being about meeting our needs and become opportunities for us to be the loving hands of God to others and serve as His disciples. Being a church that is God, that is in God and the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, means that we have a God-centered view of the church and not a human-centered view. In addition, the wording of verse 1 teaches us the deity of the Son. We notice that Paul combines the words God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ under one preposition, in. In this, he demonstrates Jesus' equality with the Father and consequently his deity. In verses 2 and 3, Paul expresses thankfulness for the Thessalonian church and lets them know that they are continually in his prayers. He remembers them for their work, their labor, their steadfastness, or in other versions, their endurance. And these, in turn, reflect the qualities of faith, hope, and love. The combination of qualities crop up through the New Testament. Faith and love result in work and labor. Now, these two words, in fact, overlap. But what is made evident is the teaching that faith and love are confirmed by work and labor. Wherever genuine faith is present, work is evident because fruit or good works is a natural consequence of a life surrendered to Jesus Christ. In the issue of steadfastness, when believers are assaulted by discouragement, persecution, and the various trials we face when living for Christ, it's only possible. It's only possible when we are fueled and inspired by hope in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our hope braces us as children of God to face all opposition. The believer Paul writes to are shown that faith would work, love would labor, and hope would endure. As such, they left a pattern for all believers to follow. And that pattern is timeless. It applies to us in Tacoma in 2014. Verse 4 opens up a can of theological worms. I was hoping to just kind of jump over this verse, but I told you I would not go around things because they're difficult. We see two acts, God's love and God's election. There are a few doctrinal issues that cause more confusion and debate among Christians than the issue of election in the context of being chosen by God. It is difficult to simultaneously embrace God's sovereignty in choosing us and our human responsibility in choosing to follow Him. And we don't have time to delve into this deeply. Or if at all, the two truths can coexist. We can, however, embrace the truth that the choosing comes from the heart of God, not from our mind. Before anyone thinks I have jumped doctrinal ships, let me clarify. What I mean is that regardless of what one believes of how to make sense of God's sovereignty in our free will, the choosing, or rather the decision to enter into a saving relationship with us began with Him. He initiated it. It was His love that prompted His choice to make salvation available to us who do not deserve it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That was His choice, His initiation. He started it. We love Him because He first loved us. Such an understanding should give us incentive to please Him and to be grateful. Paul states in verse 5 his conviction of the fact that they were chosen to enter into a saving relationship because the gospel came to them. It came in a fourfold manner. It came by words, meaning it was communicated. And these words were accompanied by power. This verb points to the inward power with which the speakers were filled as they gave the message. The power made the speakers aware of God's involvement in the gospel and its presentation. And the message also came by the Holy Spirit. It was He that was behind the power. He supplies sense of what one commentator states as the divine reality in the spoken message. reflect the joy of a child when they're sharing something good? Or are we more like Eeyore and Winnie the Pooh? It's a challenge. Especially when we're physically tired, emotionally drained, or physically ill. But none of those should stand in the way. Do we strive to be an imitator of Paul and the Lord? Are we a model to others of what Christians look like and what a body of Christians look like? Can we say, be like us? And if we can't, why not? As we get to the final three verses of the chapter, we are given a glimpse of their witness. We read in verse 8 that their testimony rang out. This is like a brass instrument that keeps on ringing far beyond their immediate geographical surroundings. Paul uses a hyperbolic language, an exaggeration, when he says that they went out everywhere, because we learn in the letter to the Roman church written 5 years later that the word had not gotten to Spain yet. So obviously he hadn't gotten everywhere. But it's just a way of saying it went out a long way. The Thessalonian church was in a good geographical location to be an effective missionary station because the ease with which they reached the Mediterranean world. However, the biggest factor to their evangelism was the diligence they had in communicating their faith to others. In verse 9, we see that instead of Paul telling others about what was going on due to the church's efforts, others were telling him. He didn't have to tell others. People were coming to him and telling him what was going on. Paul uses a very interesting word here when writing about the conversion. Rather than use the word believe, which is what he normally uses, when speaking of conversion, he uses the verb turned in this case to provide the imagery of converts turning away from error and toward God. It is a more accurate depiction of repentance, making a U-turn. They turned from where they were going before and turned to God. The language also indicates growth in the church from its initial start in Acts 17 when Paul wrote this letter. He writes in verse 9 that they had turned to God from idols. Now, the initial church, if you recall, I mentioned, was made up of Jews, Greek God-fearers, and women. Some wealthy women in the church, in the community. It's unlikely that the initial converts or the initial God-fearers would have been dabbling in idol worship, unless they weren't really God-fearers. The verse seems to indicate more people who had no previous contact with Judaism coming to the Lord as a result of the Thessalonian church's evangelistic outreach. Paul includes two purposes in the Thessalonians turning to God. One, to serve the living and true God. To serve the living and true God. This verb he uses is translated as serve is related to the act of serving as a slave. The kind of service you give. The use of the verb is very indicative of the attitude of the service. Years ago, I had a classmate who told me he didn't like the word servant because servant was someone you gave nasty jobs you didn't want to do yourself. And that's why you paid them, and that's why they were your servant. He said, I prefer to call myself an administrator for God. You know what? We can call ourselves sanitation engineers, but if we're a garbage collector, we're still a garbage collector. You know? We're servants. The word that's used is doulos, which means a slave, bondservant. And the kind of service Paul is talking about here is that kind. It means check yourself. Watch your attitude. This kind of service speaks of utter devotion and recognition in his rightful lordship over man. I serve you because you are God. He alone is worthy because he is the living God as opposed to the lifeless idols and true God in contrast to the counterfeit representations of him. Second, to wait for his son from heaven. Now, Paul in his letters to the Thessalonian church pointed out end times events surrounding the return of Jesus Christ. Christians in the first century held that the resurrected Christ would return. And their expectancy of this event was that it would occur in the near future. Paul's words, delivers us from the wrath to come, contributed to their expectation that Jesus would return in their lifetime. Throughout this epistle, the events of Jesus' future coming are imminent. The expectation is one that should not diminish because it hasn't happened yet. We are taught that Jesus' return can occur at any moment, at any moment. And living with that anticipation should not be fodder for despair, but for joy for those who have turned their life over to Jesus Christ. It is not a time to fear, but rather such knowledge should be an incentive to persevere in endurance inspired by hope, as in verse 3. For those who have received Christ and entered into a personal relationship by proclaiming Him Lord and Savior, His coming is a time of deliverance and not of doom. I realize that there are different doctrinal views on what His return will look like or when. There are different views on whether Christians will escape the tribulations that occur before His return or if Christians will face them. Each view has their pet verses to justify their position. Whatever camp you find yourself in, one thing is certain in Pauline writing. Jesus will return. His return is a time of celebration for those who are in Christ, and a time when those who rejected Jesus Christ will realize they screwed up. Another thing that is evident in the Scriptures is His return will be unannounced. Because of this fact, there is an urgency to reach those who do not know Him. There is an urgency that we can never, ever forget. I've had people tell me, I'm waiting to live out my, I want to sold a few more wild oats before I accept Jesus. Once I'm done, you know, I'll come talk to you. I remember a t-shirt back in the 90s that I really appreciated. It said, those who plan on repenting at midnight will die at 11:59. We have no guarantee. Years ago at a camp, we played a game with a youth called Angels and Demons, where kids were blindfolded and then let loose in this camp, and then there was a heaven and then there was a hell. And the kids were let loose blindfolded, and the counselors, different adults, were either angels or demons. And all the kids had to find one place or the other was listening to the advice of one or the other of these things. And all they had to defend themselves was Scripture. They could ask questions from Scripture to help determine if the person talking to them was telling the truth or not. Something that impacted me, because on that game I was the guard keeper, I was the doorkeeper at heaven. I got to receive people when they walked in. This was a lot of fun watching, because they had to make a profession of faith before they crossed the threshold. Two young girls came together holding hands. They were supporting each other through the whole event. And when it came time to say, I believe, and Jesus is my Lord, they had to let go of hands and do it individually. One crossed the threshold. And she's across the threshold encouraging her friend to do the same. And her friend was vacillating because she was thinking, maybe I got fooled. Maybe this is because they had good music and people telling them that they were partying in the other place too, trying to fool people to come in. So she was wondering, maybe I'm getting fooled. Maybe this is not heaven. Maybe it's the other place. I'm not sure. I'm trying to decide. And finally she decided to go ahead. And as she was lifting her leg to cross the threshold, the timekeeper showed up at the game and said, it's too late. You have to come with me now. And she realized in that moment that she was going to the other place. And I watched them lead this little 15-year-old girl crying her eyes out to the other place. But I realized it's going to be like that. There's going to be a moment when it's too late to make a choice. None of us are guaranteed not even 5 more seconds of life. Not even 5 more seconds. So this is not a decision to take lightly or to put off. Salvation is a decision done individually. And once the time's up, time's up. It is not enough to intellectually accept Him. One needs to repent and submit to His Lordship. For us in the Christian churches, evidence of sincerity of that repentance is entering in the waters of baptism. Now we step back and take a full view of verses 2 through 10 we see a narrative that describes the church of the first century located in the city of Thessalonica. The six observations we will close with and also challenge us as a congregation with questions or reflections. It was a community, number one, it was a community rooted in God's grace and love. And election, choosing to enter into a relationship with us. Election is primarily about God. It is God's grace, love, and mercy in action. God chose us. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Christian dialogue, there are a few words that are hot buttons, and when someone hears them, they stop listening further because they think they already know what someone means by the use of that word. Election is one of those words. For some, it has limited application. Romans 11:32 states, for God hath consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. This verse and others are indicative that God's election, his choice, is to offer salvation through Jesus Christ to everyone. Being a community rooted in God's grace, love, and election means that the Thessalonians understood that God was in control and they existed because God wanted it to be so. Second, it was a community committed to Jesus Christ. Jesus' death and resurrection is the foundation upon which the church was based. He was the focus of their faith. His life was a model by which the church lived, and his coming from heaven defined the future for which the church waited. Third, it was a community empowered by the Holy Spirit. It was due to the evident power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching and lives of Paul and his team that the Thessalonians were convinced that the message was not merely a human message. The same Spirit gave them joy even in the midst of spiritual difficulties or difficult circumstances, and empowered their witness to others. It was a community that bore witness to the gospel. Number four, chapter 1, verse 8 speaks of their efforts. Now, we know that their testimony consisted of proclaiming his gospel, and the words, your faith in God has gone forth, indicate that they shared the impact of God's gospel in their lives. The description of conversions painted a picture of people practicing what they preached. And verse 9. Fifth, it was a community characterized by faith, love, and hope. Paul's words that speak of others reporting about the impact the church was having in Macedonia and beyond indicate that they were known for having these characteristics. And sixth, it was a community clearly differentiated from other religions. By turning away from idols, they differentiated themselves from paganism by proclaiming their allegiance to Jesus as the resurrected Messiah, Lord, and Son of God. They differentiated themselves from Judaism. These observations provide a yardstick for us to see how we are doing as a body. Are we, meaning South Lake Shore Christian Church, rooted in God's grace, love, and election? Understanding that God loved us enough to die for us, warts and all, is a reminder of how highly God loves us and values the people that make up his church. At the very least, this knowledge should be ruled out defeatist attitudes. On the other hand, being rooted in God's grace reminds us that we would not exist or have any life apart from him. This leaves no room for arrogance or pride because grace is entirely God's doing. We have no room to boast, only to offer praise, glory, and thanksgiving to God for what he has done for us. Are we at South Lake Shore Christian Church a community committed to Jesus Christ? Do we acknowledge his death and resurrection as the only basis for our salvation? Is his life and teaching the model we live by, or have we incorporated some other philosophy into our values? Do we seek to minister as his disciples? Third, are we at South Lake Shore Christian Church a community empowered by the Holy Spirit? Is the power of the Holy Spirit evident in what we do as a church body? Is the joy and fruit of the Spirit evident in our fellowship? Are we open to the leading of the Spirit? This is not a charismatic versus non-charismatic question. Both groups can miss the boat. a more reliable indicator of being empowered by the Spirit is the presence of the fruit of the Spirit and the exercise of spiritual gifts for the building of the body. Number four, are we at South Lake Shore Christian Church a community that bears witness to the gospel? An inconsistency that many churches practice has two extremes. One is that they proclaim the gospel but undercut the witness by failing to live out what it is they preach. The other is that they live out the gospel, some call this lifestyle evangelism, but fail to identify what it is they believe in and what they live for and why they believe those things. It's not an either-or sort of thing, but rather a both-and. John Stott notes, no church can spread the gospel with any degree of integrity, let alone credibility, unless it has been visibly changed by the gospel it preaches. I want to repeat that to you, so if you don't remember anything else, remember this. No church can spread the gospel with any degree of integrity, let alone credibility, unless it has been visibly changed by the gospel it preaches. On the other hand, if we only live out our faith without proclaiming it, what we believe and why, then we run the risk of being confused with a non-Christian group that has similar values. Someone could say, well, you guys are just like the Mormons. They live a good lifestyle. They're wholesome. But there's a difference. And to make them understand the difference, we need to be able to proclaim Jesus Christ and his message. Five, are we a community at South Lake Shore Christian Church characterized by faith, hope, and love? As Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 13:13, those are the things that endure for the long haul. What do people think in our community? What do people think, the ones you know? What do people think when they think of South Lake Shore Christian Church? And finally, are we at South Lake Shore Christian Church clearly differentiated from other religions? Do others understand what it is we believe and why we believe it? Are we clear about what we believe regarding Jesus Christ and what a life in Christ should look like? Or are we fuzzy on that subject? Like the Church of Thessalonica, we proclaim to exist for God and his purpose. We understand that without him as a foundation and his word as our guide, we are lost. Do the questions that have been asked make us think of our imperfections? It's highly likely. When I read these questions to myself, it highlights my imperfections and where I fall short. However, his word tells us that he loves us in spite of our imperfections. He will work through our weakness. And even though we are a gathering of damaged units, his power will enable us to work through his will. We are not a perfect people. We're not a perfect church. But we serve a perfect God. A God that, because of his infinite mercy and love, sent his Son to come and pay a price we could not pay to allow us eternal access to him. That's why every time we gather, we end by letting people know, if you don't have that relationship, understand, you can't pay for your sin on your own. Only Christ can. And he already did so. All you need to do is say, I want to be covered by his love. I want to be covered by his love. I want my life shadowed by Jesus Christ. I want to be his. So as always, we always invite people, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, take time today to speak to someone here who knows, Brett, myself, one of the elders, because, you know, there might not be a tomorrow. And I hate doing that, let me scare you into, I don't want to do this, let me scare the hell out of you type of thing, you know, by getting you to Jesus that way. No. But you need to understand there's an urgency. None of us are guaranteed anything beyond this very moment. And if you're someone who has already made that profession and you don't have a church home, we would very much love to be a church home. And to the one we serve, the one who loved us, and the one we yield to, let us go. Almighty Father, we rejoice for the magnanimous nature of your love. For the enormous amount of grace you bestowed upon each one of us. It is mind-shattering how you could have loved us with all our imperfections and how you continue to love us in spite of our weaknesses. But your word promises you do. Help us each day to walk firmly, holding on to that realization, to that understanding that you are a mighty God and you walk with us wherever we go. In Jesus' name we pray.